scripture reading, let's read from Romans 9, since that's where we left off and we wanted to deal with something there. And then I'll just refer to our passage in Genesis when we get there. Romans chapter 9, let's stand as we read from verse 6 down through verse 13 for our scripture reading today. Hey, excuse me, I've got a lozenger in my throat just to kind of help cut some of my allergies, so it'll be gone in a minute. Verse 6 of Romans 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are of his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. That's, in other words, it is not the Jews alone who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived a child by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, "The older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Keep your place there, though, if you would, because we'll be dealing with that to begin with. You remember last week, we began to look at Jacob and Esau, and we saw that they both teach two different ways to live, two different people, lost and saved, basically. Esau lived for the immediate reward and thus despised Christ, which is, I think, key to helping us understand the word hatred here. We'll get to that in a moment, but he wanted that immediate fix of food then, and he was willing to give up his connection to the Messiah for that. Jacob saw his coming Messiah as important enough to secure this in this life. Now, Jacob and Rebekah are going to secure that by kind of a disobedience to the Lord, not by doing the best thing, but that's what their desire was, right? And so that's where we looked, some of the things we looked at last week. But Paul then uses these two brothers, as we just read in Romans 9, as a prime example of the election of God towards sinners. The subject of Romans 9 is Israel. Jews were asking, because of their unbelief, and God is now saving Gentiles, does that mean that God is not keeping his promises to the Jews as his people? And Paul says, well, no, not at all, because the promises were never made, that is, for salvation, was never made to Jews only, or excuse me, to those who were descendants of Abraham in the flesh. Now, there were certain promises under the covenant that applied only to the nation of Israel, but we're talking here about the promises of eternal life, the real promises. And he says it was never just because you are a descendant of Abraham. And so he starts to use these examples. He said, first of all, God came to Sarah when she was barren and promised a son, not Ishmael, the work of the flesh, but Isaac. Through Isaac shall the blessings come. And I think this explains probably why Sarah and Rebekah both were barren to start with, because if you notice here, God comes to both of them and specifically says, I'm going to give you a son through whom the promises are going to come. Began with Isaac, not Ishmael. But some people would say, well, yeah, but, you know, Isaac was full-blooded. It was Sarah and Abraham. Ishmael, he was the son of a slave girl, so no wonder God chose Isaac. Well, he says, no, it's not that, because then he uses Jacob and Esau, who were of the same parents. They were twins. There was nothing different about them. They were twins, and even before they were born, before they did good or bad, before God could look ahead and see what we would do, God determined who he was going to use and who he was not going to use. The whole point of Romans 9 is that God elects those whom he will save. It is his free sovereign choice. And so here he uses Jacob and Esau in verse 7. Well, not in verse 7, but down here in verse 11, one of the great statements of Scripture. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, not because, well, you know, Esau, he was a bad man, so God chose Jacob because he was better. No, we're all bad. We're all equally sinners. But the reason he did that was because it was God's purpose of election. It is that God might receive all the glory. This is his work. And so he tells her the older shall serve the younger. And then he finishes with this somewhat a statement that has caused a lot of people to, not know what to do. As it is written, this is a reference to Malachi chapter 1. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And, you know, I've talked to people, well, you know, how could God hate anybody? God loves everybody. Well, first of all, God does love everybody because we're his creatures, but doesn't love everybody the same way. He's chosen to save some from eternity, even though he loves all his creatures as God, and it commands all men everywhere to repent, yet clearly he doesn't love everybody the same way. For instance, he chose Israel from all the other nations. Why did he leave them in the darkness and give Israel light? So there's a sense in which God treats us according to his purposes. He doesn't treat everybody the same. And that's just a fact of life. It's a fact of the Word of God. So what does then, and to help understand this, what does Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated? What does that mean? Well, first of all, I think to help understand this, the word hatred here is not the word that is generally used for abhorring something. intense animosity. It's a word that can have the idea of comparison. So let me give you a couple examples where we see this elsewhere. In Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for we either hate the one or love the other. And you see there's comparison going on here. Or he will be devoted to the one and despise, remember Esau despised his birthright, he will despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, the idea here is not you're going to either hate one master or, you know, you're just going to, you know, have animosity towards one master or the other. It's comparison. So, I have an affinity for money. The word, you know, you cannot serve God and money. Is he telling us that we have to hate money? Well, if that's the case, then we're all sinning when we get our paycheck, when we work for money, or for goods, you know, rendered. So, no, I have an affinity for money because it's helpful for me to pay my bills and to get along in life. But when push comes to shove, and I've got to serve the Lord, and it might mean me giving up my job or whatever, then I despise money in comparison to my love for God. I don't regard money at all because I have to serve Christ first. Elsewhere, remember, Jesus says that we are to hate our mother and father when it compares to our love for the Lord. Does he mean that we are to despise our parents or despise our family? No, we are to hold them as no regard when it comes, if when push comes to shove, if I have to obey the Lord and it means breaking my relationship with my family, then I despise you in a sense that I disregard you. There's no choice to make here. It's always Christ. So you see here when it says God loved Jacob, but he hated or he despised Esau. The idea there is that he chose to set his saving love on Jacob and he disregarded Esau. In other words, he chose not to give it to Esau. So don't get tripped up by, oh, God hates somebody. His wrath abides on all of us to begin with, right? And that's just how it is because we're sinners. But he just, the idea there is he just disregarded Esau. He didn't set the same love upon him as he did Jacob. And then I think that makes it pretty obvious here. So God doesn't choose to hate in the same way that he chooses to love. Again, this is a mistake that some make. They think that, it's all the same here. But he must set his holy wrath upon sinners. Because he is just, because he is righteous, he must set his wrath upon us. He doesn't have to love any of us. He chooses to graciously set his love upon some of us. So you see, one is he must pour his wrath out upon all sinners, but he chooses to set his love on some. And it's good to remember that as well. The primary point Paul is making is that the choice is and was God's to make, not us. That's his main point. And as we read on in Romans, it is perfectly just for God to show mercy to whom he will and not others, because nobody deserves it anyway, and he doesn't have to show mercy to any. Had we all deserved it, God would have to show mercy to all. But then, of course, that wouldn't be mercy. That wouldn't be grace, because we deserved it to start with. It'd be merit. And so that eliminates boasting, to understand that God chose me and saved me, and I had nothing to do with it. It eliminates any boasting, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that God chose the weak things of the world so that no man might boast. It encourages us to love God because we realize that we were headed for hell, but God chose to save me despite my awfulness and the way I deserve it. So it increases my love for God. It keeps us then also from using other means to build the church, because God's going to save whom he will. And so we don't have to try to figure out ways to attract the world or to water down the gospel. We just need to preach the gospel, because that's what God says is the power of God unto salvation. So we don't have to get all tripped up, as so many have, in programs and things that are that water down the gospel, because God's in charge of this scene anyway. And then fourthly, it produces a faith that can face anything, because we understand the power and purposes of God are eternal or from eternity. It's all going to turn out just the way God wants it. My life is in his hands. I can't make a decision that is going to ruin everything. God is in control of my life. And so there's just so many good things to, as we begin to see this, but anyway, that's what we didn't get to last week. Now, back in Genesis chapter 26, we come to a chapter in which we see really the most is said about Isaac that we've seen so far. And this is just some things that happened in Isaac's life. As you see, I entitled this message, "The Failures and Triumphs of Isaac." And the question, as we've seen sometimes before, is we read something like this and we think, why is this in the Bible? First part is where Isaac, because of a famine, moves over to Gerar and lies about his wife, just like his father did, and all the consequences of that. And then he's just kind of moving here and there, digging wells, having conflict with the people, and moving somewhere else, digging wells. And so you say, what in the world's going on here? So we want to just try to make some sense of these things. One thing about Isaac that we are reminded of is that God uses ordinary people most of the time, because most of us are ordinary, right? Isaac was quite ordinary when compared to the generations before and after him. Isaac was the ordinary son of a famous father and the ordinary father of a famous son, more so than him by a long shot. Alexander McLaren, a famous commentator, began a sermon in Isaac by noting the salient feature of Isaac's life is that there are no salient features. Although he lived longer than Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph, Isaac's life pretty much covered it in this one chapter. And the most exciting squabbles, other than his failure with lying about his wife, was that he built some wells and squabbled over them. Someone said that Isaac was the Calvin Coolidge of his day. Now, of course, if we were we're not familiar with Calvin Coolidge, but evidently he was called Silent Cal and was noted for being very quiet and sleeping 11 hours a day. When someone reported to Dorothy Parker the news that Coolidge had died, she replied, "How can they tell?" So he evidently was a pretty boring kind of guy, and someone compared Isaac to him. Well, we come to this text, and in the first few verses, it tells us that there was a famine in the land, and Isaac went to Gerar, verse 1, to Abimelech, king of Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt." So I think the idea here was that Isaac was going to do just what his father had done twice before when a famine came and he's going down to Egypt. Even though Gerar was kind of a little northwest of where he probably was, it was along the trade route, probably the route that he would have taken to go to Egypt. But because the Lord comes and says, "Do not go down to Egypt, but you stay where you're supposed to be. I'm going to take care of you." And he kind of reiterates the covenants and promises and so forth. And then in verse 3, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you for you and your offspring, and I will give you all these lands." So I think the idea was that he said, stay in the land of promise. Get out of the land of the Philistines. You don't need to be there. But Isaac's stays there anyway. In verse 8, "So Isaac settled in Gerar." Now, it could be taken that that's where the Lord was telling him to stay. It's possible. But we're going to see here some problems in the way all this works out. Reasons why I think that probably he was like his father Abraham in a land of compromise, where he's really, because he let the famine redirect him out of the land of promise. To kind of save time, I will just kind of sum up one of the things I wanted to say here, and that is that we see Isaac failing like his father, and it reminds us how important parenting is, and how careful we've got to be, in not blaming our parents for our failures, not seeing ourselves as victims. One of the biggest problems we have today are people wanting to call themselves victim and blaming somebody else for whatever problem they're in. You'll never be content in Christ if you see yourself as a victim. So just because Isaac's father failed in this area, Isaac had no excuse to do this. He should have also seen the lessons that Abraham, his father, learned in all this, but he doesn't. But it reminds us just how much a influence we have upon our children and how careful we've got to be to set an example as the Lord blesses us and allows us to. Even though, children, you are responsible for what you do when you grow up, and you cannot blame your children, your parents, but your parents could certainly make things more difficult for you. They can set patterns in your life, set patterns in your thinking that will maybe make life more difficult in some respects, but you can't blame them for your sin. So we just want to remind ourselves the importance of parenting, the responsibility we have, but also to never see ourselves as victims in which we can blame our parents for something they did for us, no matter what they did. And some parents have abused their children pretty badly. But that's what the gospel is all about, is it not? It is change. It is my sins being forgiven. It is empowered me with the Holy Spirit so that I do not have to fall victim to my sin or to my past, but change. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ, right? So it's about change. It is about being able to forget the past, as Paul says, and moving forward and having the power to do that. And so I'm always uncomfortable when I hear, especially Christians, for instance, who have been abused as kids, to kind of say, "Well, that's just who I am," and so they can never get beyond that. Now, I'm not saying that it's not a traumatic thing that you might have to struggle with all your life, but that's different than identifying myself as a victim of abuse. See the difference there? Then you have fallen. This is who I am. I can't do anything about it. Well, then why did God save us? And why is he transforming us if we can't be transformed out of that? So, just some things to think about. But as the account opens up, it makes this connection, does it not, between Abraham and Isaac, with Isaac doing the same thing that his father did. He's faced with the same trials, and he falls into the same trap. Here God even gives Isaac some additional light, warning him that there'll be no blessing if you don't stay in the place that I tell you to do. But God is patient, and even though the patriarchs keep running to Egypt, in this case, Gerar, he still is gracious to them and still uses them in spite of their sometimes failures. So in verse 7, he falls into the second sin here. He's not where he should be, but then it says that he, in verse 7, when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say "my wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. So he falls into the second sin here, just like his father. And what's sad is that he had just had a visit by God, reiterating all the promises of what I'm going to do for you, and then he immediately fears for his life. He's immediately afraid that they might kill him. And you see the problem here, the inconsistency of that thinking. It's one that we fall into all the time, maybe not quite like, you know, Isaac does here, but God has promised that all things will work out for good, that we are safe in his hands, that no one can pluck you out of my father's hands, and on and on and on with the promises, and we fear for our lives. We fear that if I, you know, would lose my job, all hope would be gone. That'd be the worst thing possible. Or if I lose my spouse, that my life would fall apart. We know the truth, but we struggle sometimes to believe it. So, I don't want to excuse our lack of faith there, but I want us to see the problem and recognize it so that we can hopefully, by the grace of God, do better. If we struggle sometimes in these areas, it should not surprise us that years later, Rebecca gets her son to lie to his father, since she sees Isaac lying as well. And we'll see that in the next chapter. Isaac will reap what he sows. He knew, of course, what had happened to his father. So if we're not a meditating people who will think through things, think through the Word of God, how to apply it to our lives, then, and not just the Word of God in a generic sense, but think through the promises of God, think through what our salvation entails, think through the fact that we have been elected to be unto salvation from the beginning of time, that God's promise He won't lose any of us, that he's able to keep us until the day of salvation. So there are ramifications to that. I cannot be lost. God cannot lose me. And that's going to affect the way I live. It's going to affect the decisions I make, you see. So if we're not a meditating people, if we don't think through these things, we're going to fail. And maybe you haven't ever thought about that. Maybe you don't think through the Word of God, except when you're in church. And if that's the case, you probably don't think through very well at church either. But the reason we go through these things is there's a practical, all doctrine, all teachings of Scripture have practical ramifications that God expects us to use. So, what we see here is Isaac trying to live his life by holding on to it at all costs. And it's dangerous for a saint dishonoring to God. Especially since he had just told Isaac and Rebekah that they were no danger, since he was going to be the father of many people. So, here he is worrying about his life, scheming to protect it by using further sins. So early on, the Bible has taught us that life isn't all about self-preservation and pleasure, but what's going to happen when we don't trust the Almighty, you know, and that he's the one who gives our life meaning. So then in verse 8, Abimelech one day looks out his window and sees Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. The word there is a little difficult to translate. Laughing probably is not the best translation, although a lot of translations do that. I think there's a KJV says fording, which probably, it doesn't really help, but it's probably a little bit closer to the truth. Whatever he was doing is something that brothers and sisters don't do. The Lexicon English Bible translates it fondling, and that's probably a better idea, because whatever it was, when Abimelech saw him doing it, he says, that's not his sister. So, that's what's, but it lets us know, of course, that our sins, God will find our sins out, right? That he always will have somebody looking out the window just at the right time, because God's in control. God's not going to let his Isaac get away with this kind of activity any more than he did Abraham. So those are the first two sins. We got Isaac not trusting God in the famine, not trusting God because his wife was pretty. But then down in verse 12, the third problem, this is kind of takes us to the end of the chapter, and that is where Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And you say, well, where's the problem here? Well, actually, it's in the whole section here, because I think Isaac is, what we're going to see here, that Isaac is living in a state of compromise. He's living in a place that he really shouldn't be at. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, just like Abraham, God revealed himself and spoke to Abraham. Abraham goes down to Egypt, has these problems. We never hear of God talking to him until Abraham gets back to Beersheba, and all of a sudden here's the Lord coming back and reiterating the promises. And it happens exactly like this with Isaac. Isaac's on his own doing all this mess, and then when he gets back to Beersheba later on, that's when God comes back to him. So I think it kind of lends itself to kind of see this as living in a state of compromise. But not just that, but also it gives us, I think, a good look at the Christian life in that there's several conflicts over disputes with wells, with the people of the land, and each one forces him to pick up and move a little bit closer to where he should be to start with, until finally that's where he ends up being. So, we see a New Testament principle, do we not, where God sends trials and tribulation and conflicts and things that we wish he wouldn't send us, to strengthen us, to mold us, to build our character, to cause us to trust on him and to be conformed to his image. So, he had been told, it seems, to live in the land of promise as his father did, but he sticks around Gerar and only step by step moves to the place he should be. Now, again, I'm not saying for sure that that's what God intends in this passage. Although, again, you have to stop and think, well, why is this passage here? What does it remind you of? And to me, it reminds us of the Christian life in a lot of ways, right? But I think at least I can use that as an example of what I'm trying to say, and hopefully we can be edified by it. So before the Lord blesses him to some degree, at least more, but before the Lord gets him back to Beersheba, though, we see him living in this land, and the Lord's blessing him. So it reminds me of the fact that a Christian can be fruitful, even as we live in the wilderness of this world, and we live in close contact with sin, of course, sin in our own life. That's a lot that we have until God calls us home. We can be fruitful. So here Isaac is becoming a very wealthy man, even amidst his enemies. And he's taking care of him. And it's not unlike when Israel was going those 40 years in the wilderness. God took care of his people, until they reached the promised land. So, again, it reminds us what is life all about? What can I expect in life? And it's not the health and wealth. God will give you everything. You say, well, he did it with Isaac. Look at Isaac's a wealthy man. Yeah, because in the Old Testament, that was how God demonstrated blessing. But we understand that in the New Testament, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And he has chosen the weak things of the world and the poor. So we understand that if we don't understand that a blessing is whatever drives me to Christ, we're going to struggle mightily with our neighbor having more than we do. Or someone else, the other people in the church perhaps having better health than I do. But God is giving you what he wants you to have so you can demonstrate his grace in your life and your love for him in a way that someone else can't. So we're all different jewels demonstrating the glory of God, but in our own unique setting. And so the important thing is not, well, why does he have more money than I do? Why does he have more health? Why is he better looking, stronger? Why does he have a better personality? That's one I could use. Why, Lord, do you give this preacher this great personality that people are drawn to him, and I struggle to not turn people away? You know, I struggle in that area many times, you know. Well, because that's what God has done. And it doesn't excuse, of course, any, you know, sin in my personality or anything like that, but don't take it that way. So it's being content that I am going to be able to, in my weakness, glorify God in a way that this person might not. He's got his own way. And understanding that is, to me, freeing in the Christian life, is it not? It's hard, but it shows the wisdom of God and whether we can be content in that. But now in verse 16, his riches become a point of contention with the world, and that's a small wonder. Let's start reading in verse 14. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So the Lord's blessing him has caused conflict as he lives his life, doing his own thing, minding his own business. There's conflict with the world around him. And that's, again, it's hard not to see a little bit of a parallel there. So he goes a little bit further. In verse 17, he departed there and encamped in the valley of Gerar, which obviously not too much further, but a little bit further away, and settled there. He dug more wells in verse 18. Probably re-digging in some cases the wells that they had filled up that his father Abraham had dug before him. And so no matter where he is in life, he finds his needs being met. God is taking care of him. They're still striving with the men of the world, but when there is, he moves on. He keeps peace as best as possible. But each encounter aids him in getting him closer and closer to where he should be. In verse 20, he calls the one place Ezek, which means contention. So the Lord is pruning him, kind of getting him, moving him along. So it seems like these little squabbles keep Isaac moving in the direction that he should be. Yeah, I should have already said that. Okay. So the Lord sends these oppositions and trials to keep moving Isaac where he needs to be, closer to the Lord and less dependent on the world. Then finally, in verse 22, he comes to this place that he calls Rehoboth, which means peace or roominess. He finds peace. Rehoboth means roominess, so a place where he feels like he won't have to be bothered by these other people. But it seems like we're seeing a picture here of spiritual growth and peace and joy comes as he is being faithful to the Lord. And then, in verse 23, from there he went up to Beersheba. Well, there we are. There he's finally back to where Abraham would always get back to and where he was to begin with. And what happens? And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said the exact same thing. I am the God of your father Abraham. Fear not. Because it seemed like Abraham and Isaac could not get to that point of fearing God more than man. In some cases, right? Not that they weren't saved or anything, but. And then he reiterates the promises. So it kind of reminds me of the hymn, "Let sorrow do its work, send grief and pain." Sweet are thy messengers. Sweet their refrain. He's calling sorrow, grief, and pain sweet messengers from God. So that takes faith. And when you have faith like that, you can write songs like that, you know, right? But he understands that as painful as it is, yet he knows that God's doing a work in him, and he can see the fruit of God's labor. So he's willing to embrace it and not complain and not give up and not despair and not go into depression and so forth. So we're not for those times of contentions in Isaac's life. If he did not see those as sweet messengers of peace that drove him to land of flowing with milk and honey, where would he have ended up? Then in verse 28, they said, we see plainly here, all this has taken place, Abimelech comes with some of his men. We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So he's been a testimony. And he's an opportunity here to testify of the Lord. And they ask that there be a covenant of peace between them. So it is at this point of his life that Abimelech comes and says, I can see that God loves you. Isaac has held the light before the world, maybe dimly at times, but he's held it up before the world and he's bearing fruit. As Christ says, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. That's what Abimelech's doing here, it seems like to me. And then, as we said here, kind of going back to verse 24, where the Lord repeats the promises, someone said, and I thought this was good, the second thing I got up here, that assurance and blessings are fully realized by faithful servants to the Lord, not independent contractors. I thought that was good because sometimes I think we probably live our lives like we're independent contractors, like God's given us a job to do and we do it, but we'll do it my way. You know, this is my skill and kind of off on our own. Instead of following the Lord and seeing ourselves as servants, we kind of feel like we're in partnership with God, and that'll get us into trouble and usually get us going in the wrong direction. So the Lord gives him wells and blessings and gets him where he needs to be. So all this began because the Lord sent a famine in the land of promise. It was a test and it was a means to holiness. Isaac might have not passed the test in flying colors, but the Lord gets him to where he needs to be, right? So trials are the ordinary lot of God's people. They always have been. They always will be until Jesus returns. And at least Isaac did not question, God, why are you allowing this famine in the land of promise? Which, you know, you might would have wondered, well, God, you told me to stay here. Why are you sending the famine? Well, because that's what God does. He's going to force us to, if I can use that term, to glorify him, to show everyone, not just the world, but to show each other that Christ means more to me than this thing. And I need you guys to show me that, and I hope I can show you that. I need that encouragement, right? I need to know that Christ means more to you than the thing he might take away. Isaac didn't rebuke the famine. As some people, every time something bad happens, they say, we need to rebuke it. They blame it on a demon, rebuke the demon, or poverty, rebuke poverty. Oh no, God, those are God's sweet messengers of peace. Of mercy and grace. You can't always, we need to be more concerned about having triumph over the problem than to eradicate the problem. I think a lot of people struggle there. Former Supreme Court Justice Louis Brandeis once said to his frustrated, impatient daughter, my dear, if you would only recognize that life is hard, things would be much easier for you. All right? We can kind of understand that. When you understand what to expect, you can deal with it. You see, if I didn't think God was in control and that all the bad things happened to me was Satan and there was no good purpose in my life for them, it'd be hard to take. But knowing that God has promised, said, this is what I'm going to do, this is what life's going to be like, your reward is in heaven, allows me to deal with them in a much more patient way, right? So I would encourage you, for instance, to read missionary biographies and learn of real trials that these dear saints have endured for the kingdom of God. I got one in the back there, To the Golden Shore by Adoniram Judson, that I was never the same after I read that. Because when I saw how he dealt with trials I will never go through, it shamed me in complaining over the things that I do. And I understand what God can do in a life that is given over to him and is not complaining all the time, but serving him well. So his ordinary fears are what we can relate to. What do ordinary people do when trials hit? Well, ordinarily they panic. That's what Isaac did. He panicked, but it would have been wonderful to read that there was a famine in the land, so Isaac sought the Lord. Well, now we do read about some people doing that in the Word of God, right? But Isaac hasn't got to that point. Just like eventually Abraham got to that point, Isaac isn't there yet. So instead we read that he immediately heads to a place of compromise and temptation, ends up in Gerar and lying to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. Well, this ordinary guy is this ordinary guy has ordinary hassles in life, but because they are from the Lord, now he maybe didn't quite understand that, but we do, right? Because they're from the Lord, they lead him to the places of blessing. Have you ever thought about why God allows these hassles in your life? Hassles might be a little bit of a light term. Sometimes they're more than hassles, right? Sometimes. Maybe it's a hassle with your car, your plumbing in your house, hassle at work, things, you know, the roof leaks, and now, good grief, just, you know, the taxes times come in and we got hit with an unexpected bill. And Lord, why do you let these things happen? But if we'll submit to the Lord and be teachable, you'll discover that he's using these everyday problems to move you closer to the place where he wants you to be, the place of blessing, the place where you can fully rely and trust in him, a place where you can rest, you can be content, you can have joy and happiness, and not bitter and complaining. Just like his father Abraham, Isaac never built an altar until the Lord gets him back to Beersheba. But when he got there, after all his hassles, he builds an altar and he calls upon the name of the Lord there in verse 25. And so that's the promise that God, that's where we'll end up, by the way God deals in our life. Any questions or comments? Yeah, Rick. Right. Yeah, I mean, you got it. There, Joseph is the only person in this Word of God that nothing bad was ever said about him. That we never see him doing any kind of sinning other than, of course, Jesus. So you can't get tripped up in the fact that Isaac is a sinner. Abraham is referred to as a man of faith, a great example of faith, and yet here's many times where he was not. So he's a type in that what he went through, God orchestrated the events of his life and his father's life in such a way that you can't help seeing, like when he was resurrected, when he was saved from being sacrificed by the lamb. The Bible makes it very clear that Abraham saw that as a type, in a sense, of the resurrection. So that's, he was a type, but that doesn't have anything to do with the fact that he was still a sinner. And it doesn't mean that we have to carry through that everything said about him then must be a type of Jesus Christ. You know, that particular instance was. So that I would just say that you got to kind of understand that. And not, I mean, I can see the problem there, but I don't, we shouldn't make that a problem, I wouldn't think. All right, anything else? Yeah, George. Right.
I know my dad's personality, and mine is very, very similar.
Right. And not just influence, but genetics. I mean, some of it's genetics too, which, well, some of it is, I mean, well, you know, we don't get into it now, but yeah, all right. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
I have responsibility for God to be better than my father.
Right. Yeah, I agree. And I didn't want to minimize the influence they have on us. It's just that if you watch your father blow his top for year after year after year and mistreat his family, then that, without doubt, is going to affect your personality to some degree. It might make you hate that kind of thing so much that you don't do that, but often you just end up repeating the pattern. That's generally what happens. And so then that means that is your specific place where you are going to have to die to self in a way that maybe somebody else who had a completely different situation won't have to. So that's your struggle. But it's still a struggle. That's what God saved you so that you can break that chain and do better, even though it might be something you struggle with for the day you die. Right, right. Sure. Absolutely. The Lord should be able to win out, right? The Holy Spirit is more powerful than your Father. Right. All right, let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love to us this day. We pray, Lord, for your blessings and the message to follow. May we, Lord, have a visit from the Holy Spirit, and may you speak to each one of us and fill us, Lord, with the power of the Holy Spirit and a love for God that transcends this world. In Jesus' name, amen.